Now, read the Philippian epistle at your leisure. It's not very difficult. You can read it through quite easily at one sitting. And that will help you in your thinking and help me in my speaking as we go through the epistle verse by verse. Now we're going to read chapter 1, or part of it. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, which are with all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in it, in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think thus of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. For this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. I think that will do for our reading this evening. Now there were two reasons at least why Paul took his pen to write to the assembly in Philippi. And I think you have the key to that in the opening verse, that it is addressed to the saints, but to the bishops and to the deacons in particular. And that is because there was one special matter that concerned the bishops, and another special matter that concerned the deacons. And then the whole lot of it concerned all the saints, the whole assembly. There was what I think was Paul's greatest burden as he took his pen, and that was the element of discord in the assembly at Philippi. That was a matter for bishops. Of course, it was a matter for all the assembly, but it must be a particular concern to those who had the care of the company. The two sisters who had been striving together in the faith of the gospel were now at variance the one to the other. So he addresses the bishops. Then, of course, we shall look at the word deacon, and that's a very wide word in the New Testament scriptures. For the word deacon covers almost every kind of service in which the saints of God could be engaged. But there are particular deacons, or if you like, particular servants. And some of those are the brethren in the assembly that have to communicate the gifts of the assembly to the Lord's servants and others in need. The assembly at Philippi had sent to Paul, possibly a parcel. I don't think money would be much good to a man in prison. So I suppose they sent to him a parcel. And as he had received a parcel from them, he must of necessity send them a thank you letter. And he sends that, of course, to those who were responsible for the distribution of the bounty of the assembly. And so here he addresses the deacons. First of all, I want you to notice the way in which he introduces himself in this particular epistle. Paul and Timotheus, the bondservants of Jesus Christ. It's evident that Paul is the writer of the letter. because he speaks of Timothy in the third person in chapter 2. And so while Paul is graciously associating Timotheus with him, because Timothy had been there at the inception of the assembly, and Timothy had been in touch with the church at Philippi on a number of occasions since. And so Timothy was greatly loved by the Philippian saints, and Paul graciously associates Timothy with him. And he introduces both as the slaves of Jesus Christ, says our authorized version, the revised version, the slaves of Christ Jesus. I think you will find this, that Paul calls himself both the apostle of Christ Jesus and the bondservant of Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ. When Peter is writing, and Jude is writing, and James is writing, and all the others, they call themselves the bondservants of Jesus Christ. But Paul is the bondservant of Christ Jesus. There's a technical difference here, if I might go in for technical differences. For you see, James and Jude and John and Peter were members of that company of 12 who had been called by the Lord Jesus when he was still on earth. They had been called by Jesus. They were the disciples of Jesus, so often mentioned in the Gospels of the New Testament. They had received their commission, first of all, from Jesus when he called the 12. And their commission had been confirmed by Jesus when he stood in resurrection and told them, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me," and so on. All their call and their commission was connected with Jesus, for they had been called as disciples by a man on earth, Jesus. Paul stands in contradistinction to them. Paul was not called while the Lord Jesus was here in humanity on earth. Paul was called on the Damascus Road. Not when Jesus was Jesus, but when Jesus was Christ. Peter says, "God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ." 'Tis true that going along the Damascus Road, Paul looked up and he saw the exalted Lord, who said, "I am Jesus." But it was there that he learned to call Jesus Lord and started to preach that this Jesus is the Christ. For what he had seen was not a man on earth, but a man in the glory. And from the glory he had received his distinct commission, sent by Christ, who had aforetime been Jesus, whereas the apostles, the 12, were sent by Jesus, who became the Christ. And so the Spirit of God puts things round in a different order. To young believers to take that in. The Spirit of God doesn't just twist things round to stop repetition. We were taught when we went to school to avoid repetition, and to use another word if possible in the next line, so not to repeat the one in the first line. The Spirit of God just isn't concerned about whether it's good English or maybe good Greek. The Spirit of God is concerned to convey to our minds in every word he uses in the order of the word, spiritual truth. So here you have Paul in this epistle as the bondservant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. In other epistles, he is the apostle of Christ Jesus. You will notice, please, that Paul here is the bondservant of Christ Jesus. And when you begin in chapter 2 to talk about that blessed example of the humility of the Lord Jesus, he says, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." He's got the same order. Well, Christ Jesus, who was being in the form of God, emptied himself,
took upon himself the form of a bondservant, became obedient unto death, even cross death.
That's the mind that's in Christ Jesus, says Paul. I'm a bondservant of that blessed person. I'm a bondservant of that one who started at the top and went down to the bottom. He says, I'm a slave of his. Consequently, I walk in his steps. I imitate him. I do his will. So, the opening of the epistle, the bond slave of Christ Jesus, is in character with the moral teaching that is connected with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, what did he become? Have we not read so often? He took upon himself the form of a bondservant. And if our Lord Jesus took bondservant character relative to God, and he who had never obeyed before became obedient. So now, said Paul, I am the one who is the bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so he's introducing himself in perfect accord with the character of his epistle. Why? He's introducing almost in the first breath he takes the ideas he wants to percolate round the Philippian assembly. Not a mind of greatness, but a mind of humility. Not a mind of arrogance that says, I'm going to go my own way, but a mind of submissiveness to the will of God. For there were two sisters, each of them was thinking how important she was. Paul wanted her to think how unimportant she was. And each of those two sisters was saying, I'll never give in. I'll never get reconciled. I'll never put things right. I've been mortally offended for life. So says Paul, there's a lesson of submissiveness. You look at Christ, he says, and then you look at me. We have taken bondservant flesh. And you must be prepared to do the same. And that's how you must approach the epistle to the Philippians. This idea of humility, of bond service, of stepping down. Paul doesn't introduce this epistle, Paul the Apostle, or not. For the apostle would give the idea of dignity. The apostle would give the idea of someone officially sent with a superior place to those to whom he ministered. But that would be out of keeping with the Philippian epistle altogether. But Paul wants to tell them, I know better than you, you know. The idea of his being the least, of stooping the lowest, of even his martyrdom being a martyrdom that's hardly worth the mention of sacrifice. He wants to get that idea over to the people of God. And in these meetings together, I want to get this idea over to my mind and to your mind. Let me say this. That if we can live out in our lives the moral teaching of the epistle to the Philippians, we shall have made a terrific advance in spiritual life. We shall have become something like our Lord Jesus. A moral likeness to Christ is the most important thing in any Christian's life. Out of Paul and Timothy, the bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. Did you notice that word all? For he says in the opening, all the saints. In verse 3 he says, making request for you all. In verse 7 he says, it is right of me to think this of you all. In verse At the 7 he says, ye are all partakers of my grace. In verse 8 he says, I long after you all in the tender mercy of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you see there's Euodia and there's Syntyche. And they're at variance the one with the other. And you know as well as I do, if in an assembly you have two somewhat prominent persons at variance the one with the other, the tendency is for the assembly to divide into two parts. And Paul says, I'm not for Euodia, and I'm not for Syntyche. And I'm absolutely, he says, impartial in my judgment and impartial in my ministry. It's you all, you all, you all, you all. My dear brethren, that's the way to minister the divine truth, isn't it? Particularly if we are men who move from one assembly to another, we must be absolutely impartial. Preachers particularly, if I may use the term in the sense you use it, preachers particularly must never interfere with the conduct of a local assembly, but must always be impartial and say, you all, you all, you all, you all. How much trouble has been caused among the saints of God by men becoming partial in judgment. And everyone who ministers divine truth must put his hands upon brothers and sisters, must put his hands upon young and old, must put his hands upon those who are spiritual and those who are unspiritual, and with absolute love to them all say, you all. He says, I love you all. I remember you all. I pray for you all. I commend you all. If only we could learn that. The embraciveness of the affection of the apostle as he talks to all the saints. He prays for all the saints. He thanks God for all the saints. He gives all the saints the credit for wanting to please the Lord, and he gives all the saints the credit for having a place of affection for him in their hearts. You all, you all, you all. I wonder if this is not only a word for preachers, but I wonder if this is a word for every one of us as the people of God. To have all the saints upon our hearts. All the saints with absolute impartiality. To love all the saints. To pray for all the saints. To think well of all the saints. My, how that would search us, wouldn't it? For you know there's such a danger amongst the people of God of a little click here and a little click there, and those we love a lot and those we love a little and those we don't love at all. But if we are going to have assemblies of God's people that are function for the glory of God, it must be Paul's all-embracive. All. Have you got that? All the saints. And right through this letter, it's all, 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 all. He will not allow Euodia to say, you know, Paul means Syntyche and doesn't include me. And conversely, he will not allow the other woman to think that either. You know, he's very careful. In chapter 4, he says, I beseech Euodia and Syntyche. Oh no. I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche. For Euodia would have said, you know, he besought me, but he didn't beseech you. So he puts the word beseech before both. If you'll allow me to say, I'm a publisher, when you come to this chapter, you know, when you have to put lists of names in the publishing business and you want to be absolutely impartial, you put them in alphabetical order. Paul put the two names in alphabetical order, whether it's English or Greek, to show that he was absolutely impartial. Got the idea? How careful we ought to be, do we not, in our ministry? How careful we ought to be in our relationships of one to the other to get this lovely balance of making sure that none of the saints feel that we slight them, that none of the saints feel we don't want them, that none of the saints feel we've got a special favored case for them and not for somebody else. Oh no, it's you all. Now please notice the terms he uses of the saints. First of all, he says, the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. I wonder who the saints are. The Bible says, in Romans chapter 1 verse 7, leaving out the italic part of the verse, called saints. Not called to be saints. The word called there means an appellation given, a name bestowed apart. And we are not called sometime in the future to be saints, but we are called with an appellation from heaven, and the name that God has put upon us is saints. Then a saint is what I have become because God saved me. And because I am a saint, I ought to live a saintly life. I do not live a saintly life in order to become a saint. And what is a saint? Not a thing on a stained glass window, no. Not somebody canonized hundreds of years after their death. The word saint is like the word sanctify. And there are hazy notions in Christendom about both words. A saint is a set-apart one. To be sanctified is not a holy feeling. To be sanctified means to be set apart. The two words basically are the same idea. And there in Philippi, there were the saints in Christ Jesus. And in Philippi they stood separate and apart from all the ungodly. For they were set apart in Christ Jesus. In that iniquitous city, with its persecution, there was a little company of people. They had been set apart. And they're set apart in the sense that the Hebrew epistle talks when it says, they who are set apart, and the one who has set them apart, is all of one piece. Christ is the setter apart, the sanctifier. We are the set apart ones, the saints. Got the idea? So, my dear young Christian, you are as much a saint today as ever you will be. As much a saint today in time as you ever will be in eternity. You have been set apart for God. So there in that place called Philippi, there were the set apart ones. Every blood-bought saint of God in Philippi, set apart forever from a doomed world, set apart unto God and unto Christ, the set apart ones in Christ Jesus. That's their place in the purpose of God in Philippi. That's the place where they live. So on from there. What's it say? With the bishops and with the deacons. With the bishops. Who are they? There are two ideas in the New Testament scriptures relative to the word bishop. Brought before us in two good words. One that has the idea of an overseer, and the other idea of age and shepherd heart. The one is translated bishop The other is often translated elder or shepherd. And there were men in the assembly at Philippi, and they were the bishops, the overseers, the pastors, the shepherds. Now, if you read Henry Moore's exposition of Philippians, which is still obtainable, read that, you'll find Henry Moore is perfectly clear on this. He was, of course, a bishop in the Church of England, in Durham Cathedral. But when he wrote his exposition of Philippians and Colossians, and so on, excellent exposition, he says there is no doubt that in local churches in apostolic days, there were many bishops in one assembly. But then Henry Moore was not only a theologian. Henry Moore was a church historian. And so Henry Moore wrote a book on church history. And he said this, that there is no doubt about it that in apostolic days there were many bishops in one church. But very soon it was suggested that they should have one bishop over many churches. Then he says there was a man after that who was called a saint, and he produced the doctrine to fit in with their practice. And he said, as there was one Lord, one faith, one baptism, so there should just be one bishop. So first of all they had the practice, and then they had the doctrine. I don't know that when you come to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you have that word Nicolaitanism, you'll find first they had the practice, and then they had the doctrine. Of the establishment of a hierarchy, of a clerisy, of a bishopric over the people of God. In fact, I think I said when I was here last time, that within 12 years of the writing of the book of the Revelation, Ignatius, when he was on the way to his martyrdom in Rome, he wrote 7 epistles. Not inspired epistles, just letters. And in these 7 epistles, each time he mentions that the bishop should be given the same honor as our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have the quick departure in Christendom from the idea that Paul brings before us in the first verse of this Philippian epistle, that in a local assembly there are a plurality of bishops. A plurality of those who oversee, who guide, who rule, who lead, who shepherd, who teach, who pastor the sheep of the assembly. There is never found in the New Testament scriptures the idea of a superior amongst the overseers. Paul warned against that when he said, after my departure, of your own selves shall men rise up. A superior over the overseers. Paul writes, and John writes, you remember of a man called Diotrephes, who loved the preeminence, dominating the overseers. So we have got to learn this, that in Philippi there was a plurality of elders. They were all men equal in the position to which the Spirit of God had called them in the assembly. No idea of a supreme bishop. No idea of a clergyman or a minister. But a plurality of those who care for and guide the assembly. Bishops. The word deacons, the bishops and the deacons. Somebody says, yes, that word deacons, I have rather a difficulty about that. I visit some companies of God's people and they've got the strange idea that the elder brethren come along on some occasion and they say, well now, I think it's about time you became a deacon. And then after the dear man's been a deacon for several years, he qualifies to be an overseer. As though we have got ranks in the government of the people of God in the assembly. People must seem to get the idea that a deacon is some official position, some official title. You have the deacon's court, and you have the diaconate. We examine this word in the New Testament scriptures. We've already had one word for servant, haven't we? We've had Paul talking about he and Timotheus being the bondservants of Jesus Christ. That's doulos. That puts the emphasis on the master, the domination of the master. When you come to the word called deacon, that's diakonos. That puts the emphasis on the work the man does. This word diakonos is one of quite a number of words for servant in the New Testament scriptures. And it's used for almost every kind of service that the people of God could take up. If you want a proof of that, look up the word in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, you remember, there were certain widows who were neglected in the daily ministration. That word ministration is diakonos. And then it says, Peter says, it is not meet that we should leave the ministry of the word. And that word ministry is diakonos. And serve tables. And that word serve is diakonos. So caring for widows is deacon's work. Ministering the word of God is deacon's work. Setting the tables at the conference is deacon's work. Deacon's work, the word diakonos in the New Testament scriptures, takes in both men and women. For while you have here deacons addressed that I doubt not would be male deacons in the assembly at Philippi, you remember that Phoebe was a deaconess of the church which is in Caesarea. You say, that's awful error. We don't have deaconesses. Well, if you want to use that anglicized Greek word and talk about deacons and deaconesses, remember, please translate it into plain English, it's only male servants and female servants. There's nothing very official about that, is there? Phoebe, deaconess of the church, which is in Caesarea, what did she do? She looked after the preacher. She cared for them when they were ill and strengthened them when they were weak, for she was a succorer of many. And so she served at the mundane things in the home, but she was doing deacon service for God. So let's get out of our minds once and for all, shall we, that the word deacon has any idea of officialdom, any idea of an official position into which men can be voted. The deacons, the servants, but please, they were the servants of the assembly. And you need servants, do you not, in every assembly? You need a servant, possibly to clean the hall. That's deacon's work. You have servants to stand on the door and welcome the strangers. That's deacon's work. You have men that care for the fabric of the building and see that everything's in order. That's deacon's work. You have men that look after the finances of the assembly and the correspondence of the assembly. That's deacon's work. You have people who serve in the various aspects of assembly life in the gospel. That's deacon's work. You have what I'm doing this evening, for that's deacon's work. Ministering the word is deacon's work. But I doubt not in Philippi, when Paul is writing, he's writing to the bishops, the overseers, the guides of the assembly. And he's writing to the servants of the assembly. They wear no official regalia. They're not in any particular office. But there are men in every assembly represented here that the saints of God know do particular services for the assembly. And you could say, while we all do deacon work in the wide sphere of our service, there are those who particularly serve the assembly in particular ways. And so it's to the bishops and the deacons. And so that's the way Paul introduces his subject matter here. Paul and Timothy showing his grace. bondservants of Christ Jesus, his heavenly call, and copying the pattern of Christ Jesus in humility down to bondservice. And then three ways of looking at saints. First, all the believers, saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, then the overseers and the servants. Now, Paul, of course, was a man with two names. Because he was like a man with two nationalities. He had a Hebrew name, Saul. He was proud of that. Because he belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And the first king that had sat upon the throne of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was Saul. While Paul was a little man and Saul was a very big man, yet in name and trade they were the same. He would be proud of that. While Paul was a little man and Saul was a very big man, yet in name and trade they were the same. He would be proud of that. But then, belonging to Tarsus, he also had a Gentile name. And his Gentile name was Paul. So Paul is a man with a background of two names. A Jew born in a Gentile city. With a Jewish name and a Gentile name. A man who even before his conversion had been separated from his mother's womb to be of that character. A Jew in Gentile circumstances. A Jew with a Gentile name. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, and yet at the feet of Gamaliel, he would have been taught in the various language of the then world. God had raised up a man of this dual character to be the man who would write to Gentile churches, a Jew writing to Gentile churches, a man who was proficient in everything Hebrew, proficient because of living in a Gentile city in everything Gentile, the dual personality of Paul. And so here he's writing and he says, grace be unto you and peace. Grace was the Greek salutation. Peace was the Hebrew salutation. For if a Greek was going down the street and met a Greek, he wished him grace. If a Hebrew was going down the street and met a Hebrew, they wished each other peace. Now, they got converted. And no longer did the Greeks wish them grace. And no longer did the Hebrews wish them peace. God set apart ones precious to the heart of Christ. But God set apart ones now cut off both positionally and by separation from a wicked world that was around them. They were ostracized by their fellow countrymen. Says Paul, I bring you the Greek salutation. And I bring you the Hebrew salutation. I bring it not from men, but I bring you grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. This word grace is not the grace that first saved us, the unmerited favor that was bestowed upon us when we came to Christ. That was a wonderful thing. But this is rather grace given to Christians. For this was written to the saints. This is grace for the saints. And this word grace has the idea of being so continually the recipients of grace in the everyday things of our lives that our hearts leap in responsive joy. So that Lincoln, writing on Philippians, says, it means I give you leapings out of joy. You know, you and I need the grace of God all the way home, don't we? The longer you go on in the things of God, the more you realize how much grace you need. Needs an awful lot of grace for the saints to go on with some of us. As you think, what an awful lot of grace it takes for God to go on with us. And so God is constantly going on with us in His grace. Grace. When we get home to glory, we're going to sing grace, grace unto it. You see, sometimes grace, all the works will come. For the unmerited favor of God and His forgiving love is being experienced by us all every day of our lives. And says Paul, that's the kind of grace I wish you, that you might enjoy it so much that your heart leaps up with joy. We need grace. Says the Hebrew epistle, we come to a throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. How the Philippians, in the midst of persecution, needed that grace that would produce in their hearts a leaping up of joy. After all, Philippians is the epistle of fellowship, and it's the epistle of joy. You find joy constantly throughout the epistle, and the first thought of it here is, I give you leapings up of joy. Then peace. This again is not the peace of God that you and I found when first we trusted the Savior. We've got peace with God. Undisturbed. Unbroken. Peace with God purchased with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. God has too established peace between Jew and Gentile. And that equally is dependent upon the precious blood of Christ. This is peace in the experience of life. This is peace on the journey home. And this peace and the idea of it is amplified when you come to the last chapter where we read the expression, and the peace of God shall keep as a garrison your mental faculties and your affections through Christ Jesus. And finally, the peace of God, the God of peace, shall be with you. This kind of unruffled calm amid the storms of life. This kind of undisturbed tranquility amid the fires of persecution. While the Greeks ignored them and the Jews almost hated unto death those of their nation who had trusted Christ, says Paul, in the midst of storms like that, I bring you grace, leapings up of joy and unruffled calm. And you want to know what that was like, how you could endure, and if you could have those things in the midst of the storm, you go back to the day when Paul and Silas and Timotheus first entered Philippi, and you remember Paul and Silas found themselves in prison. What do I read? They prayed and sang praises to God. Why? In the midst of imprisonments, in that darkened place, with their backs bleeding and their feet shackled, they knew the grace of God that caused leapings up of joy in songs of praise. And they knew a peace, though they didn't know what would happen anymore. So says Paul, in effect, what I have experienced, what was my experience in the opening hours of being in Philippi, is what I want vouchsafed to you. Grace and peace. Notice, please, for God our Father, and cross out the from. It should be in italics in your Bible. Maybe in some of them it's not, but it should be in italics. For the word from is not there and spoils the sense. For the word God equally refers to the words our Father, and equally to the words and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of those expressions are embraced in the word God, and if you want to put the thing correctly, you would paraphrase it this way: grace be unto you from and peace from God our Father and God our Lord Jesus Christ. And that expression that you find in nearly all Pauline epistles shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is embraced in the title of God equally with the Father, and shows the equality of the Son with the Father. Again, if you look at the fact that this grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it comes from God our Father as the source. It comes through our Lord Jesus Christ as the channel, coming from the throne of grace and from the God of peace, flows down to the Philippian saints through the channel of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 4 says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory, through the channel of Christ Jesus."
I thank my God, he says, upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine to do all, making you bless me good. I want to talk to you seriously. You know, Paul here is thinking of the Philippian saints. And he says, "All my remembrance of you and every prayer of mine on behalf of you all causes me to thank God." So Paul was in the presence of God when he wrote this. He's talking about his constant remembrance of them. And he says, "As I think of the saints in Philippi," he says, "I find something to thank God for in you all." And he says, "I find something to pray about in you all." That's good of you. Bring that home to ourselves. Suppose when you get down on your knees alone to pray, you take the trouble to do what Paul did. The first thing I read is he remembered them all. Then he thanked God for them all. That's good, isn't it? It's a prayer. It's one of the healthiest exercises that any child of God could ever engage in. I don't know if you have, as they do in some places, a printed list or a typewritten list of the members of the assembly. But if you haven't got a typewritten list of the members of the assembly, possibly, if you took time in your thinking, you could write down all the members of your assembly. Then when you've got a list of all the members of your assembly, how good to get into the presence of God and remember each one and thank God for everyone. Wouldn't you never think that there's somebody in your meeting you couldn't find anything to thank God for about? Huh? I remember, you know, in our assembly, many years ago, when I first moved from England to Scotland, I didn't know anything of the past history of the assembly. But I learned after a while that there was a brother there, he was a somewhat disgruntled character. But he had been very badly wronged by one of the brethren in the assembly financially some years before.
while in a measure it had been put right, this man carried a constant grudge against the man who had defrauded him so badly. There was bitter animosity between the two men. One, because he was a somewhat forward character, he carried things in front of him. The other, because he was a morbid character, he just disgruntledly went on, day by day, step by step. I used to think concerning that disgruntled character, I buried him eventually, the dear man. I used to think about him, but, well, there's not much of the grace of God in him. One day, strange thing happened. This man who was affluent, who had wronged him, had a daughter. She was getting married. Getting married in our hall. While we had a caretaker, I wouldn't say that the hall was exactly like we would have liked it to have been, particularly for a wedding. And as I arrived at the hall just before the wedding was to take place, I noticed a car going out the other end of the street. I said to the brother with me, "Who's that car?" "Oh," he says, "that was Davy Wallace." "I said, what's Davy doing here?" He was a disgruntled character who was absolutely at enmity with the father of the girl who was getting married. "I said, what's he doing here today?" He said, "You know what happened?" I said, "No." He said, "Davy Wallace was here all yesterday, and he was here all this morning, and he's polished the floors, and he's polished the woodwork. He says he's made a hall of the palace, and he did it for the daughter of the man that loved him." Something of the grace of God in that rather crooked, morose character. Nobody ever said anything to him about it, as far as I know. He just slipped away, and nobody knew, except those who'd been inside the hall. Listen, my dear brother, my dear sister, if you get down on your knees in the presence of God, you'll find something to thank God about in every Christian you know. For in every truly born again Christian, there are features of Christ developed that you can thank God for. If we get into the presence of God, each of us, as individuals, and have every member of the assembly in front of us, and everyone we know in the assemblies in front of us, and every Christian we know in or out of the assemblies amongst us, in front of us, we shall be able to get down on our knees and find something to thank God for. And you know, if you search for something to thank God for, you'll find that the other things look very small. And you'll find that sometimes you have put a magnifying glass upon the sins of the saints, and you put a diminishing glass upon the virtues of the saints. And that brother, that sister, you thought there wasn't much of the grace of God in, if you look close enough, you'll find features there that will make you blush in the presence of God, for there are features that you haven't got. Very important in spiritual life. Oh, yes. Let me say this. I think you know by now I'm a strong assembly man. But moral features of Christ are more important than ecclesiastical rightness. Got that? The moral features of Christ are more important than ecclesiastical rightness. And developing a spirit that will thank God for what's in Christ and his people is a highly commendable thing. Said down in Arlington, I'm a born Christian. 35 years of my life was spent criticizing the writings of the saints. I could use a blue pencil pretty well on almost any writer of theological stuff. There was a danger always that occupation would sour my spirit and turn me into a critic of all the saints of God. I found it essential to take this truth to heart. Try and find features of Christ in those that know the name of Christ.
Oh, there was Euodia. You could look back on the past of Euodia. She strove in the gospel, but the dear woman was off the rails. Now, there was Syntyche. There was a time when she was striving in the faith of the gospel, but falling out with the other sister. They were causing a lot of heart searching for Paul and grief doubtless for the overseeing brethren. You say, did you find anything Paul to thank God in there?
I said, yes. When I remember, he says, I thank God for you all. If you only learn that tonight, we only learn that to go to our homes with and into the presence of God with. To know the spirit of criticism of the saints. To know that spirit that says how good I am and how much wrong there is in my fellows. Only I can learn to look for features of Christ. Maybe in others that are not found in me. Get down in God's presence and thank God for it. You say, you know, brother, so-and-so wronged me. Sister so-and-so, she wronged me. Listen, my brother. Listen, my sister. Get past that supposed wrong you have. That amplified grievance, and look for something of Christ. And that brother and sister will become dear to you, and precious to your heart, and you'll begin to love them. And that supposed grievance you have, it will become so infinitesimal in your thinking that you'll conclude that after all, it doesn't really matter. Am I labouring that too much and touching your conscience? Well, that's what I'm going to labour for the next week and a half. So if your conscience is touched tonight, come back again tomorrow and I'll do the same job. The need to be able to embrace in our affections the saints of God and to thank God for every feature of Christ. You know, the Lord sits up there in the glory and he looks down on every one of his own. And every little bit of Christ that is developed in any child of God brings infinite pleasure to the heart of the Lord Jesus. And if we are in fellowship with him, we shall be looking for things that please the Lord, things that are the image of Christ worked out in God's name. Paul says, when I remember the saints of God like that, I don't only thank God for them. He says, I thrive for them, always in every prayer. And the revised version will tell you the word is not prayer, the word is supplication. The word supplication puts the emphasis on the need. The need. To find a need. To find a want. To find a reason for praying. A thing to pray about. And so as Paul gets into the divine presence, remembering the dear saints of God in Philippi, He finds things to thank God for. But he finds needs to cry about. Oh yes. When you look round on all the saints of God that in God's mercy you know, you'll never fail to find something to thank God for. But equally you'll never be in a position where you can find nothing to cry about. Things to cry. Oh, how wayward these hearts of ours are. We look round and we are so blind we can't see things in the sense to thank God about. Then we are so foolish that when we see faults in the saints, instead of talking to God about them, we talk to the saints about them. We have tongues that talk. Tongues that talk unkindly. Tongues that often talk unjustly. And tongues that speak evil, and tongues that libel, and tongues that slander. And instead of talking to God about this, thought their good, we talk to others about God's people for their detriment and harm. Oh, my dear young people, as you begin your Christian life, begin with this, that you get into God's presence to find lots of Christ and thank God. And things that you find in fellow saints that are not of God, don't talk to men about it, talk to God about it. You will save yourself from a crooked, warped spirit. You'll save the saints from polluted minds. You'll save the testimony from disgrace. And by your prayers, you'll save those individuals from going on in paths that grieve the Lord. In every epistle, Paul tells you how he prayed for the saints. My dear elder brethren, when you gather together as a company, let me ask you, what do you do? Talk about the colour of paint on the wall? Or the fact that the heating system isn't working right? Or do you honestly gather together with a real care for the thing? And do you, dear elder brethren, get down on your knees and cry together? For the erring in the flock, for the real needs of individuals, so many so-called oversight meetings, if I can use such an unscriptural term, so many of these meetings are over things that don't really matter. You remember in Acts chapter 13, when the prophets and teachers came together, they fasted and prayed. How much more for the pleasure of God would the assemblies be if elders were men of fasting and prayer? But look for things amongst the saints that rejoice the heart of God. Then took the burden of things in prayer. Got that? Notice please, he says, I thank my God upon my every remembrance of you. Always in every notice he says, every remembrance, every supplication, on behalf of you all, making supplication with joy. Joy when he's thanking God. Joy when he's praying. Joy when he's thanking God, yes, for what's of Christ. Joy when he's praying, for he's telling out in the Father's ears the needs of the saints, and he's conscious that the Father can meet those needs. And he says, I do it, as I remember, from the first day until now. The day when Lydia opened her home, the first day. The day when he enjoyed hospitality in her home, the first day. The first day when he saw a woman with the spirit of divination, pardoned, given peace by the word of Christ, the power of Christ. The day when the Philippian jailer was melted and washed the wounds of those he had so brutally beaten. The day when Lydia afterwards received all the brethren into her home, but first. All the joy of the first. But he says, from the first day until now, the fourth chapter tells you, he thinks back to the times when they had communicated with them, evidence that he was always in their hearts. Until now, when possibly in his hired house or in his cell, there lies before him a parcel that was the evidence of their love and their fellowship with him, the first day until now. And remembering from the first day until now, says chapter 4, he remembered those dear women who labored with him in the gospel, with Clement and others also whose names are in the book of life, and what memories of happy fellowship together. He didn't allow that joy to be destroyed because of the present lapse of Euodia's sympathy. Now, he says, I rejoice at the memory from the first day until now. You know how easy it is, isn't it? How easy it is to look back to days when we had happy fellowship with some of the dear saints of God in the first. And maybe we've become estranged from them. We don't remember the joy of those things as we ought to. And maybe they've prospered a wee bit more than we have, and we become jealous of them, and jealousy leads to wrong thinking of the saints of God. Or maybe they're not as active in the things of God as once they were, and we've written them off as though they don't really matter anymore. And maybe they've gone away into the world and we've ceased to remember them and ceased to pray for them. Says Paul, in the presence of God I remember them. From the first day until now, he says, I thank God for what they are, for Christ. And I pray for rectification in their lives where such things are necessary. And that full-heartedness and full love and all-embraciveness in thanksgiving and prayer with that Paul has set the stage now for a letter that is calculated in the end to bring you Euodia and Syntyche to tears and reconciliation. He says, if you like, this is my heart to you. I want this, he says, to be your heart to me. And then I want this to be your attitude, your heart to one another. And he knew that would pass. Things in the Philippian assembly would very soon be put off. And you know, if we can get just a wee touch of the spirit of Paul pulsating in our hearts and in our relationships together, there may be some tearful eyes, and there may be some sorrowful reconciliations, and there will be a drawing together of the hearts of the people of God. And when brethren dwell together in unity, the psalmist says, it's like the Holy Spirit, the dew of Hermon, coming down from the top to the bottom of the mountain. And it's like the fragrance of Christ upon the head of Aaron that came down to the skirts of his garments.